Well, this morning, I'm going to continue with my commentary on Bill Maher's Religious DVD documentary. This is part six in the series. As you know, if you've heard any of the previous messages in the series, this series has been a rebuttal, so to speak, of the explanations and responses to questions from Bill Maher. Answers and responses which were documented during interviews that Bill Maher had with various so-called authorities and leaders within what calls itself Christianity Today. As I've explained in probably every introduction thus far, many of the questions which Bill Maher asked were very good questions and questions for which unbelievers and skeptics deserve a good answer, an accurate answer. Many of the questions which he asked were questions which sincere and well-meaning people might have concerning Christianity and the Bible. And those people deserve an accurate answer to those questions. But the answers which Bill Maher received and documented from these so-called religious experts and leaders in Christianity were nothing short of appalling. And those responses were, for the most part, gross misconceptions and inaccuracies and ignorance about what the Bible actually teaches and what Christianity is all about. And the reason for putting this series together is so that those millions of people who have viewed this documentary would be able to hear biblical truth rather than the ignorance and error which they got from the answers and responses in the documentary. So then, part six of my commentary on Bill Maher's Religious DVD documentary. And the documentary now takes us to the Creation Museum in Petersburg, Kentucky. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the Creation Museum, this museum is the $27 million project of a man by the name of Ken Ham. Perhaps you've heard of Ken Ham. He is a rather well-known author of many books, and his primary focus for some years has been on the area of apologetics as it pertains to the existence of dinosaurs, how that can be reconciled with the biblical account found in the Bible. And you can research just about anything you'd like to pertaining to these types of issues and get quite a bit of information on Ken Ham's website, which is called Answers in Genesis. And Ken Ham believes that the Bible is true from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and he completely rejects the idea of Darwinian evolution. Now, you got to understand, folks, that there are some people who call themselves Christians who do believe in evolution. They simply think that God used an evolutionary process to create man and everything that we see around us. But if you would ask Ken Ham why, as a Christian, he is not able to accept the idea of evolution, he would reply that the Bible says that God made man and a woman, and that if you believed in evolution, you would have to accept the idea that Adam or Eve came from some sort of an ape-like creature. And that is basically contrary to the Bible account. And that's a good answer. And as we'll see, Ken Ham is a solid enough Christian with enough sound doctrine to handle just about any question that someone like Bill Maher might throw at him, unlike all the other people who we've seen interviewed in this documentary so far. Ken Ham is the only Christian interviewed in this documentary who did not come off looking foolish. And frankly, Ken Ham probably could have eaten Bill Maher alive if he wanted to. And I suspect that there was a good deal of editing of the full text between their conversation, between the two. Anyway, one of the goals at the Creation Museum is to depict through various animatronic displays people and dinosaurs living together. Now, that's a concept quite different from that which would be consistent with evolutionary theory. So the conversation between Bill Maher and Ken Ham starts off with Bill Maher commenting on why he thinks most Christians embrace the creation model as opposed to evolutionary theory. And the conversation goes like this. Bill Maher says, There are plenty of people who will say, well, it's just my faith, but that's not good enough for you. You say, no, we can basically reconcile the science with what's in Genesis. And Ken Ham replies, well, we're an organization that, to put it in a nutshell, is telling people that the Bible is true from its history beginning in Genesis. And Bill Maher says, scientists line up overwhelmingly on one side of this issue. It would have to be an enormous conspiracy going on between scientists of all different disciplines in all different countries to have such a consensus. Doesn't that move you? Ken Ham just calmly replies, no, not at all. Because from a biblical perspective, I understand why the majority would not agree with the truth. Man is a sinner. Man is in rebellion against his creator. And that's the right answer, folks. Because that's Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And we'll look at that. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Yes, that was the right answer from Ken Ham, because the majority of mankind always has and continues to reject their creator and to reject Bible truth. That was the right answer, because that is also consistent with what we find in John chapter 3. You'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, which says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Light is come into the world, in verse 19. What light is come into the world? Well, if you were to say that that light is Jesus Christ, you'd be correct. Because Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 12, that he was the light of the world, and that those who walked in him would not walk in darkness, which verse 19 says men also like to walk in. Men prefer to walk in darkness rather than to accept the light and follow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Light is come into the world, the verse says. What light has come into the world? Well, if you were to answer that question by saying that the light is truth, you'd also be correct. Because Jesus Christ also said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that he was the truth. That he was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is all of these things. And what we're talking about here is truth versus what God and the Bible refer to as the lie. Because there is truth and there are absolute truths, and you'll never find a more accurate source of absolute truth than those truths which Jesus Christ and the Bible teach to men. And therein lies the problem for most of mankind, because some men simply don't like the idea that there are absolute truths and rules which they're supposed to live by. And they're going to do anything they need to do in order to avoid being accountable to someone greater than themselves. What they'd really like to be is their own God. Nobody is going to tell them how they're supposed to live or what they're supposed to do. Verse 19 again. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. This is talking about the problem of sin here, folks. Their deeds were evil. Just as Ken Ham responded, man is a sinner. Man is in rebellion against his creator. And the bottom line issue is accountability. Accountability to a creator who has given us truth about right and wrong and morality and about all the issues pertaining to life. And some people simply refuse to be accountable. Simple as that. So they're going to change the truth into a lie. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and they'll have nothing to do with accountability. So they change the truth of God into a lie. So when Ken Ham answered that from a biblical perspective, he can understand why the majority would not agree with the truth, because man is a sinner, and because man is in rebellion against his creator, Ken Ham was right on the mark. And Bill's response to that answer was really quite revealing and interesting. What Bill Maher said in response to that was, "All these scientists are sinners?" Now, that's an interesting response, as if it should be difficult to presume that every single one of these unbelieving scientists was a sinner. You see, that is really a bottom line, basic, fundamental problem. When someone is so self-righteous or naive or biblically illiterate to presume that there are some people we are not really to be considering sinners? Because if there is anything that the Bible makes clear beyond any shadow of a doubt, it is that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 23. So, Mr. Maher, and anyone else who may be listening to this message, if you cannot even grasp the idea that you're a sinner, you have no chance of ever understanding anything in the Word of God. Then in response to Bill Maher's amazement that all those scientists could be presumed to be sinners, Ken Ham begins to reply, and he says, well, but we never hear the rest of his response. Before Ken Ham is able to complete his response, the scene shifts to the Vatican Observatory in Rome, Italy, where Bill Maher is having another conversation with a man by the name of Father George Coyne. And this Father George Coyne is a Vatican priest, and he is also an astronomer. He has a PhD in astronomy, no less, and he considers himself a true scientist. So this priest scientist, Father George Coyne, is the director of the Vatican Observatory. I didn't even know that the Vatican had an observatory, but they do. And this guy runs it. And during this part of the DVD, the dialogue is going to be shifting back and forth between parts of the conversation that Bill Maher was having with Ken Ham and that which you will hear from this Vatican priest. And the conversation begins with Bill Maher and the priest by Bill Maher saying, "We have been talking to so many religious people, and many of them believe the earth is 5,000 years old." And the priest responds, "If you're a scientist, you can't accept that. The reason is simply historical facts. I mean, Pope John Paul II, for instance, said evolution, in the Darwinian sense, is no longer a mere hypothesis. He said that. It's in writing." Like that's supposed to add to its credibility or something like that? I don't know. Then the dialogue shifts back to the conversation with Ken Ham. And Bill Maher says, "I still don't understand why it's important for there to have to have been a situation on Earth where man coexisted with dinosaurs. Why is that important for your salvation or your morality?" And Ken Ham says, "If you're saying this part over here that says that God made land animals and man on the same day is not true, then why should I believe this bit over here?" And of course, that's exactly right. That's precisely the issue. Then the conversation goes back to the Vatican priest again. And he says, "These Christian scriptures were written about 2,000 years before Christ to about 2,000 years after Christ. That's it. Modern science came to be with Galileo, up through Newton, up through Einstein. What we know as modern science is in that period. How in the world could there be any science in Scripture? there cannot be, because the two historical periods are separated by so much time. The scriptures are not teaching science. It's very hard for me to accept not just a literal interpretation of scripture, but a fundamentalist approach to religious belief. It's kind of a plague. It presents itself as science, and it's not. End of the quote. Well, we ought to have a pretty good time with all of those comments. So let's start with the priest's statement that it's very hard for me to accept just a literal interpretation of scripture, but a fundamentalist approach to religious belief. Now that might be one of the most meaningful statements he made, because it is impossible, not hard, but impossible for a lost, unsaved man who does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God residing in him to understand biblical truth at all. So would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 12, which reads, "Now we," that is, believers, "have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God." Why? "That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man," that's the unsaved man, the lost man, "but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." I love these verses. These verses explain 99% of the foolish answers and responses that you're going to get from 99% of the professed Christians with whom you discuss these issues. And I emphasize professed Christians because in many cases, these are just folks who are in fact unsaved, lost people who have no spiritual capacity to understand Bible truth at all. So this priest is in no better position to understand these things than Bill Maher is. But before we get into the other of the priest's remarks, we need to go back to one of Bill Maher's questions to Ken Ham, where he stated, "I still don't understand why it's important for there to have to have been a situation on earth where man coexisted with dinosaurs. Why is that important for your salvation or your morality?" Well, it's not necessarily important for your salvation or your morality, but it is important in demonstrating the historical accuracy of the Bible. As Ken Ham said, "If you're saying this part over here that says that God made land animals and man on the same day is not true, then ultimately, why should I believe this part over here?" And that's exactly why it's important. But if it is true, if you are able to establish that men did coexist with dinosaurs, you undermine the evolutionary error that dinosaurs died out some 70 million years ago, long before man appeared on the earth. Now, for anyone who would like to look into this, I suggest you get a hold of a book titled Unlocking the Mysteries of Creation by Dennis R. Peterson. It's one of the most fascinating books you'll ever pick up, and I've referred to it in the past in other studies. And on pages 154 through 161, you will find multiple excellent pictures of fossilized human footprints right alongside dinosaur footprints. And these are found in the famous Paluxy River south of Fort Worth, Texas. Now, the limestone strata of this river is what scientists have labeled a Cretaceous layer, or the Cretaceous period. And since 1909, this location down in Texas has been famous for some of the best preserved dinosaur tracks found anywhere on the earth. But what you will never hear about from the mainstream scientific community is the presence of fossilized human footprints, which are right there in the same strata as the dinosaur footprints. In fact, sometimes right alongside them. And you're not going to hear evolutionary theory proponents talking about this, because this obviously delivers a rather severe blow to evolutionary theory. And these findings would then be completely consistent with what you do find in the Bible account, especially as Ken Ham is trying to illustrate them at the Creation Museum. Now, back to some of those comments by the Vatican priest, astronomer, when he said the Christian scriptures were written about 2,000 years before Christ to about 2,000 years after Christ, that's it. Modern science came to be with Galileo, up through Newton, up through Einstein. What we know as modern science is in that period. How in the world could there be any science in Scripture? There cannot be, because the two historical periods are separated by so much time. Well, my first response to that would be, it was never God's intention that the Scriptures should be a science book. That's not why he gave us the Bible. The Bible is God's word to mankind, and it presents that which God has set out to accomplish here on the earth through the instrumentality of the nation Israel in a program which God and the Bible refer to as prophecy. And it also explained to us that which God has set out to accomplish in the heavens through members of the church, the body of Christ, in a program which God and the Bible refer to as the mystery. The mystery being an extensive body of information which God had never referred or revealed to mankind in the prophetic scriptures until he did so through the Apostle Paul after Israel had rejected their program through the rejection of their Messiah at his first coming. However, having said that, it is a truly fascinating thing how that the Bible presents all these things in such a way that nothing in the Bible is ever found to be at odds or contrary with history or with archaeology or with science. And that the Bible is, in fact, filled with scientific statements, not for the purpose of teaching a science, but just as a matter of fact, while presenting the other things which God wants us to know and which we need to know. Now, that may sound a bit nebulous, but I'll try to explain what I mean by that. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, very first words in the Bible, which say, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, have you ever really thought about what we actually have in this verse? Right here in the very first verse of God's word to mankind, you have time in the beginning. You have space, the heaven, and you have matter, the earth. Time, space, and matter. Verse 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Here in verse 2, you have force, the Spirit of God, and motion, the Spirit of God moving. Time, space, matter, force, and motion. Why, that should thrill the heart of any scientific physicist who ever lived. You see, when God makes statements in the Bible which relate to the sciences, he does so in such a manner that the statement will make sense to the reader at the time at which it was written, even before the science behind the statement may have ever been discovered or appreciated. For example, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, in verse 3, "Thousands of years before anyone knew anything about the existence of atoms, protons, neutrons, electrons, and molecules, God simply said, verse 3, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Everything in this world is made up of stuff which, when you break it down to its simplest components, you can't see it. But there's something that holds it all together. What is it that makes everything work and holds this all together? Well, the European Organization for Nuclear Research, working in collaboration with the physicists at the Fermi Lab here in Batavia, Illinois, have been trying to answer that question for a long time. And in an attempt to answer that question, they built a $10 billion, 17-mile radius underground particle accelerator called the Hadron Collider beneath the borders of Switzerland and France, also known as CERN, to help answer that very question. What is it that holds everything together? They were hoping to see a never-before-seen subatomic particle. Never before seen because of its rapid decay. It decays immediately after it does whatever it does, when it collides with other matter and other particles. They had predicted that this particle had a mass of about 133 times the mass of a proton. And the theory was that it was this never before seen particle that actually allows other particles to develop mass when it collides with those particles and other matter. Now, originally, this never-before-seen theoretical particle was given the name the God particle because it was felt that this was the key that would help unite all aspects of the physical world and physics. Of course, the mainstream atheistic scientific community obviously didn't like the name God particle very much, so eventually it came to be known as the Higgs boson, named after Peter Higgs, who first theorized the existence of this particle in the 1960s. Well, what's so important about this elusive God particle, as it was originally called, this particle that allows other particles to develop mass? Well, Fermi Lab scientist Don Lincoln, who is one of the 1,000 United States-based scientists working on the experiments at the Hadron Collider at CERN, he explains it. And this fellow, Don Lincoln, is kind of a spokesperson for the scientific community to explain to the media, to explain to people like us what all this is about. And the way he explained it was quite good, quite simple and good. And this is what he said. If matter did not have mass, we would not have atoms. Without atoms, which make up molecules, there would be no life. It is deeply, deeply fundamental. If you turned off the Higgs field, the planet would just evaporate. Now, you probably remember reading things about this because on July 4th of this year, the scientific community was thrilled with the announcement that they believed that they had finally done it, that they had captured a picture of the elusive Higgs boson after it collided with some matter. The scientific community was on cloud nine. You remember that? Just this year. A picture of the Higgs boson right on the front page of the Daily Herald. But this force, which hadn't even been theorized until the 1960s, you could have read about that for the last 2,000 years in the book of Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. For by him were all things, that's Christ, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. By him all things consist. There's your Higgs boson, folks. There's your God particle. As Fermi Lab scientist Don Lincoln said, it is deeply, deeply fundamental. If you turned off the Higgs field, the planet would just evaporate. That same force that moved during the creation process in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. You see the unique way in which God presents these things in Scripture? Stating things in such a way that a statement can still make sense long before the actual science behind these things is ever discovered or appreciated by men. Matter-of-fact statements that just appear in the Scripture, which are never going to be found to contradict history or archaeology or science. We'll look at some examples. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. It is he, that's God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. The circle of the earth. It sounds like Christopher Columbus may have figured this one out. He knew that he could head west and end up in the east. And there are other scientific statements in the Bible pertaining to the earth sciences like this, which probably contributed to Columbus's understanding that the earth was not flat but was round. Turn to Psalm 103 and verse 12, which reads, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Well, you could head off to the east, keep going, and you'll never be going west. Or you could head off to the west and keep going forever, and you'll never be going east. The east and the west never meet. But you can't say the same thing about the north and the south. You head on up towards the north, and you keep on going, eventually you'll be going south. Now the point behind the verse is to demonstrate the magnitude of God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness. But just as a matter of fact, you have this illustration inserted in the passage, which is completely consistent with known earth science. And God inserts these types of things all over throughout the Bible. Turn to Job. To your left there, Job chapter 26 and verse 7, which says, he, that is God, stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. It was not until 1650 that science figured out that the earth was held in place by forces which we can't observe. Turn way back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 13. Now the context here is infectious diseases, illnesses. And what does God write here in verse 13? And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. The importance of washing your hands with running water when dealing with infectious diseases was not even proposed by anyone until the 1840s. And even then, it was not universally accepted for some time beyond the 1840s. Turn two chapters over to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Which reads, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, and so on. The life of the flesh is in the blood, completely independent of any physical trauma that could, immediately kill you. Just painlessly drain the blood out of a man, and he's going to die. If you fail to get blood down to the toes, your toes are going to die, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. That it is the blood that sustains life this way was not appreciated by the medical field until the 19th century. Now, the book of Job is filled with scientific information. Turn to Job chapter 28 and look at verse 23. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof, for he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. Verse 25 says, the weight for the winds. You mean air has weight? Science didn't understand this until the 16th century. Turn to Job 36. Job 36 and verse 27. For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. There you have an accurate description of the whole water, vapor, distillation, rain cycle, which science did not really understand until the 17th century. Look at Job 38 and verse 16. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in search of the depth, the springs of the sea? The ocean contains underwater springs. Well, this is something that was not known until 1920. Look at verse 19 here in Job 38. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldst take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldst know the paths to the house thereof? Well, these verses are talking about the fact that light actually moves. Not known until 1932. Look at verse 24. By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Parting of light, light diffusion or diffraction, refraction, discovered in 1650. Look at verse 32. Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? The ordinances of heaven, having dominion thereof in the earth. Things which take place on the earth are being influenced, can be influenced and controlled by other heavenly bodies. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 22, refers to the stars when it says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Well, it's referring to the stars there, but at the time at which this was written, the number of stars were numbered. They thought there were about 1,100 stars, but as we know now, the stars cannot be numbered. And one more, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're talking about stars here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. One star differeth from another star in glory. The stars are all different from one another. And of course, now we know that to be true. So Vatican priest and astronomer George Coyne should be pretty interested in all this astronomy stuff, wouldn't you think? But his contention is that how in the world could there be any science in Scripture? There cannot be. But as we have seen, these are all really quite profound statements that we've looked at here from the standpoint of known scientific information at the time in which these things were written. But they're just matter-of-fact statements in the Word of God, which you never really think about from a scientific perspective. But the Bible, indeed, was never intended to be a science book, but those scientific statements are there. And you're never going to find any of them that contradict science as we know it today. So at this point in the DVD, the scene shifts to an interview with another priest from the Vatican, and his name is Father Reginald Foster. And Bill Maher and this priest are standing in front of the Vatican building, which, as you probably know, is this enormous, ostentatious, palatial, Gothic-like structure. And Bill Maher points to that building and asks this question of the priest and his audience. He says, "Does that look anything like anything Jesus Christ had in mind? When you look at a building like that, a giant palace, does it seem at odds with the message of the founder?" To which the Vatican priest kind of laughingly replies, "Well, certainly. I mean, that's obvious." And both Bill Maher and the priest have a little laugh about this. And Bill Maher asks him, "Does it bother you?" And the priest kind of hems and haws for a moment and says, "Well, yes, it does. If I were the boss, I wouldn't be living there. Jesus would probably be out in some barracks here in a suburb of Rome." Now, I'll break into the conversation here to make a few comments about this whole concept of a religious hierarchy headed by a pope who lives in a place like the Vatican, extracting money from people all over the face of the earth in order to perpetuate such a system as you see in Roman Catholicism. In part one of this religious series, I address this whole concept of a pope and how the concept of a pope is nowhere to be found in the scriptures, and how the entire concept of a pope has really been based on an incorrect interpretation of Matthew 16, all due to a failure to rightly divide the scriptures so as to be able to understand what doctrines and commandments pertain to Israel and what doctrines and commandments pertain to the church, the body of Christ. But to anyone who is listening to this message who has not heard that information in part one, it would be quite helpful to listen to that at our website at gracebiblechurchofrollingmeadows.org, gbcrm.org. What you see with the religious hierarchy involved in Roman Catholicism, with a pope at the helm, and this accumulation of such enormous wealth and opulence, and the rituals and the false doctrines, which we'll get into in a minute, all that has absolutely nothing to do with Christianity in this current age, and it is a shame and a disgrace upon the integrity of true Christianity to see such a system like this functioning in the name of Christianity. So to answer Bill Maher's question regarding the Vatican, does this look anything like anything Jesus Christ had in mind? When you look at a building like that, a giant palace, does it seem at odds with the message of the founder? Well, yes, it most certainly is at odds with the message of the founder. But then getting back to the rest of the conversation with the priest there, the priest then goes on to say, "I've read about 10 books recently about the rationality of religion, and everyone's saying it's stupid." Well, Bill Maher laughs at that comment and then replies, "You know what's going to happen to them?" And the priest says, "No, what?" Bill Maher says, "They'll be roasting in hell." And the priest says, "Come on, roasting. That's the old Catholic thing." And Bill Maher says, "That's what they taught me." And the priest says, "Yeah, I know, that hell business." And Bill Maher says, "Come on, the standard doctrine that I was taught," and the priest just breaks in and says, "That's all gone, that's all finished." So this Roman Catholic priest doesn't even recognize the reality of eternal punishment in hell in the lake of fire. This guy might even be an embarrassment to the apostate system of Roman Catholicism. You'd be hard-pressed to find any doctrine in the Bible with more certainty than eternal damnation and the reality of hell and the lake of fire. Then Bill Maher brings up another subject which is somewhat interesting and pertinent when he says to the priest, "When you add up all the saints and all the angels and archangels and super duper angels, and there's God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Ghost, Mother Mary, it does start to look like it's not quite the monotheistic religion that it's supposed to be. And the priest says, some people probably don't understand this. You don't follow things. But they had a survey here in Italy, and they said, in a crisis, what kind of saints do you pray to? You know who's the sixth on the list? Jesus Christ. He's the sixth man that the Italians call on when they have problems. Isn't that neat? Talk about cafeteria Catholics. Bill Maher says, that's very interesting. So how do you convince people of what's the truth? And the priest says, you don't. Forget it. You just have to live and die with their stupid ideas. I'm sorry. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, what you do is you preach the truth out of the Bible, not make up your own doctrine like the Bible warns people about in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 4, which we'll look at. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, for there is one God and one, how many? One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, this tells you who you're supposed to pray to, and it isn't Mary or any of the so-called saints or the super-duper saints of Roman Catholicism, but Christ. Turn two chapters over to chapter 4. Verse 1. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What are they doing? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, that's foods, meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Yes, it really does help to believe and know the truth. These man-made rules about who should be able to marry and who should not, what you can, what you cannot eat, when you can't eat it, all that, all those man-made rules, and the verses here say that these are doctrines of devils. That these rules come from Satan and the pit of hell. Is it any wonder why the Roman Catholic Church forbade its followers to study the Bible for hundreds of years, and why it proclaimed the Pope as the one and only interpreter of Scripture? Shouldn't be. Well, the DVD documentary then takes us to Orlando, Florida. There's a sort of amusement type park called the Holy Land Experience. And at this place, there are these shops where you can buy all sorts of religious paraphernalia and trinkets. And you've got models of Jerusalem and the temple at the time of Christ. You've got these life-size mock-ups of the tomb where Christ was, the stone rolled away, and the place where Christ was interrogated by Pilate, the route that Christ took on the way to the crucifixion. And at this place, they do these portrayals of various Bible accounts, like the crucifixion. And although there is an obvious degree of commercialism associated with all this, the employees of this place seemed genuinely like well-meaning people. And Bill Maher has interviews with some of the employees and some of the tourists there. And the main interview is with this fellow who plays the role of Jesus Christ in the various portrayals that they put on, the enactments that they do. And during the conversation with this guy who plays Jesus, Bill Maher asks him, why do you think people come here? Because Disneyland is too smutty? Well, now, the Jesus actor tells Bill Maher that he had never really personally been to the Holy Land, and that when he first visited this place, he thought it was such an awesome experience that he wanted to work here. So he did, and now he plays the part of Jesus in these reenactments that they do. Now, I want to quote for you most of this conversation between Bill Maher and the Jesus actor, and then go back and comment on some of Bill Maher's remarks, because there were a couple of really good questions by Bill Maher here again, which need to be answered. So Bill Maher says, okay, Well, then let me ask you some questions about your business, or really the Jesus business. God is super powerful. He can do anything. Why doesn't he just obliterate the devil and therefore get rid of evil in the world? The Jesus actor says, he will. And Bill Maher says, he will. What's he waiting for? And the Jesus actor says, end times at the second coming. Bill Maher says, but why play it out like that? Why make it a game? And the Jesus actor says, it's not necessarily a game. A day is like 1,000 years in God's eyes. But I know that he is so far beyond any of our ways that he can work out the worst situation for his good. Bill Maher says, what was the Holocaust? Why was that good? And the Jesus actor says, you know, God has a plan for that. Bill Maher says, really? I wonder if you'd have thought that if you were one of the people being pushed into an oven. And the Jesus actor responds, says, well, you know what? It's like trying to explain to an ant how a TV works. God's ways are so much higher than ours, there's no way you can understand them. That's the answer Bill Maher got. Well, we need to stop right here for a minute, because Bill Maher has certainly brought up some really important stuff here, which you simply can't dismiss with these one or two liners and then move on to another subject. So let's go back to Bill Maher's comments that God is super powerful, he can do anything. Why doesn't he just obliterate the devil and therefore get rid of evil in the world? Now, I think that's a really great question. And to help someone understand that question, the answer to that question, it wouldn't be a bad idea to start with that 1,000 years passage that the Jesus actor quoted for Bill Maher, and that's in 2 Peter, if you'll go there, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, the whole context here has to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that so much time has gone by and he hasn't shown up yet. Where is he? Verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So here's the verse that the Jesus actor was referring to, continuing on in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and so on. All right, verse 10 says that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord is one of the great, great topics in Scripture. You will find thousands of verses about the day of the Lord throughout the Scriptures, and multiple chapters in a row about the day of the Lord. The entire book of the Revelation is about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is going to initiate the demise of the devil and evil in this world, which Bill Maher is asking about here, and is going to take a lot of folks by surprise when it does come. But what Bill Maher and multitudes of folks just like Bill Maher fail to grasp is the concept of the long suffering of the Lord. What does the verse say? The Lord is long suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What that means is, if the Lord were to come now and obliterate the devil, and therefore get rid of evil in this world right now, Bill Maher and millions of people just like Bill Maher would lose the only opportunity they'll ever have of achieving salvation and spending eternity in heaven, because verse 9 goes on to say that it is God's will that not any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What Bill Maher is really asking for is righteous judgment by God, and he would like to see that now. But if the Lord were to obliterate the devil and therefore get rid of evil in this world right now, Bill Maher and millions of people just like Bill Maher would be spending the rest of eternity in hell and then in the lake of fire. And all hope of salvation for these folks would be gone. And that is not God's desire for anyone. Can you see why it's so important to understand what God is doing and what God is not doing at any particular point in the history of mankind? Can you see why God has informed us through the Apostle Paul that this particular and unique point of time in history is to be called the dispensation of grace from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2? And that this is precisely why you find the beginning of those books in the Bible, which are written expressly to us living in this present dispensation of grace, you find those books with opening salutations of grace and peace from God. Grace and peace. A unique period in the history of mankind in relation to God, characterized by grace and peace with God and the long suffering of God in tolerating evil. Tolerating evil, not unlike the evil God tolerated for all those years as Noah warned men for 120 years before the flood that the judgment of God was going to come. Not unlike the evil which God allowed to escalate for 400 years and finally reach its apex in the Amorite people in the land of Canaan before God instructed the Israelites to administer judgment for him by completely wiping those people out. And the long-suffering of God has been extended even unto the bad choices men have made associated with the free will of God, which he's given to all men, as God gives men ample time in which to respond to his offer of eternal salvation, because God is exercising that long-suffering today. The opportunity of salvation being extended right now unto all and upon all those that can trust in the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for their sins on the cross, as it's explained to us in Romans chapter 3. What a totally unique and opportune time in the history of mankind this is in which to be living. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to look at this a little bit more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God reconciling the world unto himself, giving to everyone in the world the opportunity to become right with him, the opportunity to be saved. God not imputing their trespasses unto them, withholding at this present time the judgment of evil which goes on in this world today, the sins and evil perpetrated by unbelievers like Bill Maher and many, many others. God is withholding judgment at this time in order that Bill Maher and millions of people just like him might respond to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. The ambassadors for Christ are folks like myself and people like our Jesus actor there at the Holy Land Experience theme park, even though his doctrine might not have been good. These people are still attempting to reach unbelievers with the message that they so desperately need, whether they know it or not. So every day, that the Lord fails to return and obliterate the devil and evil in this world is one more day of grace extended by the Lord. One more day in which Bill Maher and millions of people like him have an opportunity to change their thinking and respond to God's gracious offer of salvation. The gospel, the grace of God. But as the verses in 2 Peter go on to say, that will not go on forever. There will come a point in time when God's plan and purpose of calling out a unique group of people to fulfill the positions in the heavenly realm will be complete. And the day of the Lord's judgment will arrive. The long suffering of the Lord will come to an end, and folks like Bill Maher will have squandered away the only opportunity they will ever have to be saved. Now, what I've just explained here ties right into Bill Maher's question about the Holocaust, because God is simply not intervening during this time in the history of mankind by judging evil, as I've just explained. God not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians 5:20, where we just were. However, our Jesus actor was tragically and gravely mistaken in his implications that God could and will take events, even an event like the Holocaust, and work the situation for his good. That is certainly not true at all. And statements like that usually originate from a misinterpretation of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which we'll take a look at. Romans 8, 28, which says to us, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." The all things in this verse have a context from the passage. The all things referred to in verse 28 here are explained to us in the verses that follow, verses 29 and following. What does it say there? "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What can we then say to these things?" These things are the all things of verse 28. And one of those things is the fact that the ultimate destination of the believer, every believer, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, how marvelous is that? That is what God has predestined the believer to be, not as a result of any efforts on the part of the believer or any inherent goodness of the believer, but through an operation of God. At the time of the rapture of believers, those believers who are members of the church, the body of Christ. And because of our justified position in Christ, God actually already considers us glorified. It's a done deal in the eyes of God. How could anyone ever say that all those things could have not worked together for good to those who love God? But folks, there was absolutely nothing about the Holocaust that was working for good. That was just pure evil, which Bill Maher would like to see taken away. Picking up now on the conversation between Bill Maher and the Jesus actor at the Holy Land Experience theme park, the conversation now starts to kind of jump all over the place, and the Jesus actor is attempting to impress upon Bill Maher that all of God's laws could be boiled down to two basic things. One, not having any other gods before him, and two, to love God with all your heart. And Bill Maher says, having no other gods before him. That's not moral. There's nothing moral about that. It's something a jealous God would do. And the Jesus actor says, it does say that our God is a jealous God. And Bill Maher says, but your God is jealous? That seems so ungodlike that God would have such a petty human emotion. I know people who have gotten over jealousy, let alone God. And the Jesus actor's answer was, well, there's two sides to the coin. He's a just God, and he's also a merciful God. And Bill Maher says, he spends the first five books of the Bible wiping people out. And the Jesus actor's answer was, that's what he chose to do. His ways are higher than ours, Bill. That was the answer he got. Okay? The jealous God concept. And how can a merciful God be wiping people out in the first five books of the Bible? Well, I remember hearing Oprah explain how this jealous God concept was a key factor in her rejection of biblical Christianity. This jealousy seems to upset folks for some reason. I don't understand it myself, but we could spend hours on end getting into either of these concepts, but I'll try to simplify it as best as I can with the time we have left. Our Jesus actor did say something that was at least half good there when he brought up this two-sided coin concept of the justice of God and the mercy of God. The two-sided coin concept is really the justice of God and the holiness of God. But he was getting close. But nevertheless, what is that supposed to mean to some God-rejecting unbeliever who doesn't believe at all in the credibility of the Bible? Well, what any God-rejecting, Bible-rejecting unbeliever has to do in order to have any chance of understanding what all this means is to just set aside your prejudices and your unbelief for a moment and look at the role of God. God's role. What did he do? The jealous God concept. First, you have to ask, to whom did God declare that he was a jealous God? Well, he spoke those words to his chosen nation, Israel. Not only was Israel's Jehovah God the creator and sustainer of everything in this world that is good, but it was Israel's Jehovah God, who for no reason, having anything to do with Abraham's own personal worthiness, takes that man, Abraham, and from that man promises to build up a nation which will be the greatest nation this earth will ever know. A nation which will have the opportunity to demonstrate to all the other nations of the world the greatness of their God and how he has blessed them. Those other nations of the world, by the way, were all those nations whom God had given up on in Genesis chapter 11. Those were the nations who had long ago completely rejected the one true God, as we read about in Romans chapter 1, and their creator, and had established their own false gods under the brilliantly effective deception of Satan. It was Israel's Jehovah God who promised the chosen nation Israel that they would be the channel of blessing to all the other nations of the world, and that in doing so, Israel would be blessed with health, they would be blessed with prosperity, and they would have eternal life in a never-ending kingdom here upon the earth, enjoying the unspeakable blessings of God forever, while even God himself lived right there among them. And it was Israel's Jehovah God who was willing to do for Israel everything that needed to be done for the nation in order that Israel would succeed in establishing the degree of righteousness which would be appropriate and in fact necessary in order for Israel to function as a kingdom of priests who would be representing God before all the other nations of the world, teaching those nations about Israel's great God. Why? so that those nations also could share in the same blessings which God was going to give to Israel. And Israel's Jehovah God warns the nation Israel that the only thing that they could ever do to screw all this up would be to worship those false gods which Satan had introduced into all the other nations of the world ever since those nations had rejected the one true God and their creator back in Genesis chapter 11. And lo and behold, what does Israel do? They choose to worship those false gods of the other God-rejecting nations which were no gods at all. How's that for gratitude? And that is why God warned them that he was a jealous God. That, folks, is totally justifiable jealousy. That's God's jealousy in the context of Israel's program. But that is not even the end of the story. Because in order to accomplish any of these blessings for Israel, or for the other nations of the earth, or for us in this dispensation of grace for that matter, the triune Godhead knew before they even created man that if mankind were to rebel and sin against their creator, that the penalty for that sin had to be paid. Why? Because of the unique holiness and justness of God. There's the two-sided coin. A degree of holiness and justness that you or I will never be able to understand fully. A God who is so holy that he cannot allow sin to exist in his presence. A degree of holiness and justness which makes it impossible for a sinful man or a sinful nation to ever be in the presence of God. So then in order to circumvent this inevitable sin problem, one member of the triune Godhead, him who is also known as the Son of God in his human form, as the Lord Jesus Christ, he declares that he is willing to pay the penalty for mankind and for Israel so that mankind could go on to receive as a totally free gift all the blessings that God desires for mankind to share with him for all eternity. And men like Bill Maher stand up and confront the messengers of God and say, I don't need it. I don't want it. He's a fraud. And Bill Maher doesn't like the fact that the first five books of the Bible have Israel wiping people out, as he put it. Well, wiping those people out had everything to do with the justice and the mercy of God.